Up the fellowship, so fun to talk and chat during the breaks, but let's turn our hearts back to God's word here as we continue our series in Acts to the end of the earth. I'd like to thank our elder Mike Nielsen, who's actually out of town this weekend. Him and his family are out in Colorado, but he filled in and preached for us last Sunday. I want to thank him for that. Hope you enjoyed that, and we're moving right along. So Acts chapter 9. But before we get into Acts 9 this morning, can you name our mission statement? Oops. Do you know what our mission statement is? Yeah. Transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And as I was in my graduate studies, a seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, preparing to move to Las Vegas to plant a church, one of the things that I had to do was write a church planning proposal. In which I had to pretty much write like a 30-page paper and a plan for how we were going to start a church in Las Vegas. And part of what I was asked to do was to come up with a mission statement. So searching the scriptures and thinking about what I had learned about ministry over the years and looking at the Great Commission in particular, I really felt that, biblically speaking, what God's desire was to transform people's lives and to do that through a relationship with God in Christ, and that's based upon the power of God's Spirit, His love, His grace, and His truth. And that's our mission, yes, but consider another question. How have you personally, in your journey with God, experienced transformation? It's often fun to reflect back on your life and think about where you've come from and where you are today. And can you say, I've seen God at work. I have experienced, by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, a transformation of my life. And yes, we're all still on that journey, right? No, none of us have arrived. I always joke, you know, when I do my GPS on my phone and I plug it into my car so I can hear it through the speakers, you know, as it's giving me directions, and you know, I have weddings and things that I do, and so I'll type the address in of where I'm going to do the wedding. And I always love it if I type in the GPS, and then when I'm right there at the destination, it says, you have arrived. And my kids will tell you when they're in the car, I always love to say, no, I've not. No, I have not. Yes, I'm at my physical destination, but so far from where God wants me to be and where He's going to take us. Have you experienced that personal transformation of your life? There's nothing greater, in my opinion. And maybe a close second, is this question. Have you seen God's transformation in another person's life? Boy, that's a lot of fun to see, too. Some of you are teachers. Isn't it fun to see someone learn something for the first time? Some of you are supervisors, managers in the workforce, and as you see someone you're working with develop new skills and perform at whatever they're performing, or if you're a musician and you learn a new song, or if you're a coach, like I also am a swim coach, and you know, I'm really rejoicing right now at seeing some of my swimmers progress and improve. That's rewarding, isn't it? But how much greater when we see God transforming someone's life by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It's fun to see, and this morning as we continue our series in Acts, we're going to see how God indeed does transform someone's life by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In fact, last week we saw the initial stages of transformation in the life of a man named Saul. And this morning we're going to see his continued journey, what happens next in his life after he's had this encounter with Jesus, and how he's now been transformed and is being transformed. And we're going to look this morning at what happens in his life. Before we do, just a little bit of review. Let's begin with a review about Saul. Remember, he was a zealous Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi in Jerusalem, and Saul is advancing in Judaism beyond most his age. He's a brilliant student of Judaism. He's a Pharisee of Pharisee, as he will call himself. He is one of the top scholars. He's the valedictorian, if you will, almost. He's the kind of like Harvard trained equivalent of someone of intellectual prowess towards Judaism and his religious zeal. And we saw that he's a key player in the persecution in the early church against Christianity as it's beginning to grow and go to the ends of the earth, as we've been seeing in Acts. And we saw in Acts 8 that he was really one of the instigators in the persecution with Stephen. He was right there witnessing everything that happened that Stephen shared in his lengthy speech in Acts 8, his lengthy sermon, powerful sermon we looked at. And he's right there as the people are throwing their stones and putting Stephen to death. He's right there as this all goes down, and very much a participant. And we know that, as we saw last week, that after he has contributed to this persecution with Stephen, that the church sort of spreads out. People start to go to various cities, kind of fleeing the persecution. And Saul's one of the guys sent out to track him down. He's on the road now, and he's pursuing these Christians. He wants to have them locked up and beaten and imprisoned and even put to death. And of course, we saw last week, as he's on this road to Damascus, that Jesus appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So interesting that he's actually persecuting God's people, but you mess with God's people, you're messing with Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in his encounter with Jesus, he's blinded, of course, and the Lord speaks to him and tells him about his calling and tells him to go to Damascus and tells him to wait, and speaks as well. The Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision and tells him that Ananias is to go to Saul and lay hands on him and receive sight, so that Saul would receive sight and that Saul would become filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias indeed does this. He ministers to Saul. Saul's sight is restored. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized, and he is now a follower of Jesus Christ. What we saw last week was the account, the very radical account of his conversion, very radical, extreme conversion. I mean, a man who goes from Christian killer to committed Christian follower. And he's the harshest critic who now is a full-fledged follower of Jesus. And we saw God initiated that transformation. And Saul was not looking for that. Jesus went after him. And Jesus, in appearing to him, literally tells Ananias this. He says, "Saul is a chosen instrument of mine." God had his hand on him. God had a purpose. He says to Ananias, "Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel." God has a mission for this man. Let's look at what happens next. Let's pick up in verse 19 of chapter 9, the second part of that verse. We finished with the first part of chapter of verse 19 last week. Picking up in the second half of verse 19, I'm going to read down through 31. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," meaning Saul. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Let's pray about it. God, thank you for including this passage in your word for us to give us the account of what happened in this man's life and what your purposes are and how you began to transform his life and use him for your good purposes to impact many. Thank you for what you have done in the lives of people throughout history. Thank you for how you caused your church to grow and multiply. Thank you for furthering your kingdom. And that kingdom that was being furthered right here in Acts 9 has reached all the way today to where we are in Las Vegas this very moment. We are talking right now with you, the same God that we're reading on these pages. The same Jesus that appeared to this man and changed his life is a Jesus that we ask would reveal yourself to us today through your word, that you would speak to our hearts from it and further transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go through the details of the passage first. Verse 19 tells us that some days after his conversion, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus. So he's there for a number of days. Now Saul, a.k.a., meaning also known as Paul, when Paul the Apostle writes the book of Galatians, he actually shares with the Galatians a little bit about his early journey with God. And we know from Galatians 1, as he's sort of sharing his testimony with the Galatians, he mentions that after his conversion, he spent some time in Damascus. And then he says he spent some time in Arabia before he went up to Jerusalem 3 years later. So what we know is that between his conversion and between verse 26, there's a period of about 3 years. So take Galatians 1, put it together with this passage, and you get that this was about a 3-year period. So between his conversion and between when he goes to Jerusalem, about 3 years. So how many of these 3 years were in Damascus and how many in Arabia, we don't specifically know. What we are simply told here in Acts 9 is that for some days, so at least it's more than a few days, but some days could be months, could even be, a little more than a few years possibly. But we do know that for some days he's in Damascus, and verse 23 states that many days pass before the Jews plot to kill him. And he needs to split. He needs to escape. So what we can gain from this is that Saul is spending time with other Christians. Remember that Saul is that brilliant man, that scholar of scholars, that Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under the most prominent rabbi, Gamaliel. And now he's just met Jesus. And he's called by God to be an apostle. However, this by no means indicates that Jesus said to Saul, "You have arrived." He hasn't arrived. He's got some things he can still learn, and he's got some ways in which he needs to grow. And God places him right in the heart of healthy Christian community. He was likely able himself to be an incredible blessing to that community. He was a participant. He wasn't just a consumer. I'm sure that community benefited immensely from his wisdom and his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, his understanding of Yahweh. But now, coupled with his newfound love for Jesus, his Jesus revealing himself and having the Holy Spirit in his life, he is growing further and further in wisdom and knowledge of fear of the Lord. He's likely able to be a great blessing and participant to them, but yet they undoubtedly were an incredible blessing to him, helping him understand further and apply what it meant to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit indwelling his heart through faith. Well, what does he do during this time? Verse 20 cuts right to the chase with that. And there's even a sense of, as this verse describes it, as almost like an immediacy to this. You know, it's not like he took a 6-month evangelism course. I mean, look what it says. One thing that he does that we know that he does immediately, he begins proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. How fitting. Here's a guy that would be quite comfortable in the synagogues. That's his old stomping grounds. He undoubtedly had gone up and spoken and taught and read scriptures in the synagogues multiple times. Well, watch what he's doing now. He's going into those very places And he's talking about Jesus. He's proclaiming Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. I mean, this has got to be a little wild for the people there in the synagogue. I mean, I would compare this to the equivalent of, someone who's at a vegetarian conference and the keynote speaker gets up and starts talking about how great the prime rib is. And you should all try the prime rib here at this hotel. I mean, here's a guy who's been persecuting and speaking out against this way, this faith, this Jesus, and on the road to arrest him, lock him up, beat him, have him put to death, and was standing right there when Stephen was put to death. I mean, this is jaw-dropping shock, like, what? But he's in the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And the people were amazed. They're asking, isn't this the guy from Jerusalem who made havoc upon everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus? But we're told here that Saul increased all the more in strength. No, he wasn't pumping iron. He's growing spiritually. He's growing stronger in his convictions about Jesus Christ. And as he's teaching about him, he's growing in his relationship with God, undoubtedly being a part of that Christian community and having time to walk with the Lord and to do ministry. And by the way, when you start doing ministry, watch yourself grow even more. Yes, we can grow immensely in Christian community and time with the Lord, but there's something that happens in our hearts when we actually step out in faith and do ministry that we will grow even more and more and more. He's growing. He's increasing all the more in strength. It says that he confounds the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. And so what that is he's dialoguing, dare I say, lovingly debating with them. Doesn't say that it gets super confrontational right here, but he is engaging the people and talking with them about the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, where did the strength that he's increasing in come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Jesus had said earlier in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And now Christ has put his Spirit in this man, Saul. He's growing in strength. He's proclaiming Jesus. Again and again in Acts, we have been told already about the benefits of Christian community. And the early church in Acts is being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayers. And they were sharing with those in need, we saw in Acts 2. We have no reason to think that what was going on in Damascus was any different. They were modeling themselves off of what the churches were doing in various cities. And this was undoubtedly a profound impact on Saul. Are you being strengthened by being a part of Christian community? Are you being strengthened by being around other followers of Jesus? You will be if you have real relationships with them. You will be if you are walking with the Lord. You will be if you intentionally pursue participation in Christian community and seeking not just to consume, but to give and contribute. And the flip side of it is that sometimes it's easy to become complacent towards Christian community. And when we become complacent, just like when we're not intentional with any relationship, you start to drift. As a marriage counselor, I hear about marriages all the time that don't seek to drift apart, but they do. Because life gets busy. So many things going on with work, with the kids. And a couple that said, I do, that loves one another, will start drifting apart. And they don't want to. But unless they're intentional and work at it, they stop growing closer to one another. In any relationships, that's true, right? Those of you in high school, those of you in college, those of you in, well, most of them are, the high school and younger are back there right now, but If you're not intentional about your relationships with people, they start to drift. And so there's that need for that phone call. There's that need for let's get together, do coffee. There's that need for let's catch up sometime if you haven't had those connection times lately. And are you being strengthened? Because if you're not being strengthened, you'll gradually drift apart. It's being in Christian community that we're strengthened in knowing more about the God we love and being strengthened and encouraged to do the will of God. And honestly, just Sunday morning's probably not enough, especially if it's one Sunday morning a month. And look, I'm not taking attendance here. We're small enough, I can usually tell though. I'm kind of aware when I think about you. Hey, I haven't seen you in a couple weeks. And we got work things or travel in summer especially. So, you know, we're gracious about this stuff around here. But we want to encourage you about the opportunities, right? And Sunday morning is such a great place to connect with people. And so often it's through what happens on Sunday morning that those deeper connections do happen. So that when things do come up in your life and you need a shoulder to cry on or somebody to high five, you've got a group of people that is right there for you to do that. Are you being strengthened by being around other Christians? It's really a bit like exercise. And I'm realizing this full well lately because I'm not nearly exercising anywhere close to the degree I was about a year ago. And I'm a little more tired. And when I do exercise, my endurance isn't as much. Right? Things start to atrophy. Your muscles start to weaken. Your cardiovascular endurance starts to diminish. You need maybe another cup of coffee to get through the day. You need maybe a little more sleep at night. And you know, if we start to drift away from Christian community, become less complacent with it, just like an exercise, it starts to have an impact on us spiritually. God has not set things up for you to go solo in the Christian life. Don't fly solo. Don't do it alone. Be with other Christians in community. Well, after many days, verse 23 tells us the Jews are now plotting to kill Saul. They don't like at all that he switched teams. You know, he's gone from Judaism to Christianity. And they don't like now that he's a forefront kind of leader in Christianity. They don't like that he's kind of like the keynote speaker of Christianity. He's out there in their very synagogues telling people that Jesus is the Christ. They don't like this one bit. But their plot to kill Saul becomes known to Saul, probably through other Christians, by the way. And the disciples in Damascus take him by night, so they're helping him, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I can't even imagine this. And he's able to depart. Now, yes, look, there's a time to kind of stand up to persecution. There's a time to stand firm and to counter. I guess you could say there's a time to fight, metaphorically speaking, not physically, but to debate, counter, stand firm in the midst of persecution. There's a time to fight, but what we see right here is there's a time to flee too. and in this situation, what God saw fit for Saul to do was just get out of town. And we're going to see on his missionary journeys later that there's times when he stands up to everybody and there's times when he departs. He doesn't stand up and really argue his case here. He's already been doing that. He's been confounding the Jews. He's been discussing Jesus with them in the synagogue. So he's already been doing some of this. And he's been doing enough of it that now they want him dead. And so rather than counter his critics here at this point, or to just freely give himself up to those who are after him, he simply sneaks out. Now don't misunderstand this though. He is not a coward. He is anything but a coward. He undoubtedly would be willing to die for his faith at this point. He knew the risk of proclaiming Jesus because he himself was one who killed Christians. He knew the risk. But God has many, many more plans for Saul. Remember what he told Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15. Jesus said that Saul would be a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. So Saul has been speaking about Jesus to some of the children of Israel, yes, but he still needs to go to all these Gentiles, and he still needs to go to other kings, and he still needs to go to other children of Israel. God is not even close to being done with this guy yet in his ministry. In fact, it's just beginning to start. I mean, this is like the warm-up. This is like just the first few months and years of ministry for this guy. God has much, much in store. So Saul comes to Jerusalem after fleeing the city and fleeing the immediate threat on his life. He comes to Jerusalem. Now the ESV Study Bible note mentions that between verse 25, with his escape, and verse 26, when he comes to Jerusalem, is likely when he went down to Arabia. Again, we know from Galatians 1, Damascus, Arabia, then Jerusalem. So you have to put the two together to get kind of a roadmap, but he doesn't go into the details about Arabia right here. God's word, Luke doesn't. God doesn't inspire Luke to give us all the details of what went on in Arabia. But he picks up where he's in Jerusalem. So it appears that Saul either did some ministry in Arabia or he laid low for a while there before coming to Jerusalem. But regardless, he is now in Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, verse 26, he attempts to join the community of the disciples there. He attempts to show up at church. And this doesn't go real well at first with most of the people in the church. Let's just say they're pretty nervous because they know full well who this guy is. They remember him. Yeah, it's been a few years, but they remember that guy. He was the one when Stephen got stoned. He was the one that's been locking up Christians and persecuting them. He's the one that so many people fled from Jerusalem for, fearing their lives. We remember him. He's a bigwig leader Pharisee. What's he doing walking in our church? Hide. They think it's just kind of a, you know, he's coming undercover or something, like he's just here to arrest us all and put us to death. Enter Barnabas. Barnabas, a believer who trusts that Saul is actually the real deal here, not someone pretending to be a Christian who really isn't. He's not really a wolf in sheep's clothing. Somebody who's kind of slipped into the church just to take advantage of Christians or to harm them. No, he says Saul's the real deal. And he's a real believer. And he tells him, he takes him to the apostles, which, consistent with Galatians 1:18, is not necessarily referring to all of the apostles, but probably particularly to Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Barnabas goes to bat for Saul, you could say. He sort of presents the case to the apostles that no, he's really seen Jesus. He's really been called by Jesus. Here's what has happened. And undoubtedly Saul was able to share with them his testimony, what Jesus had done and had been doing. And Barnabas as well says, look, no, he's really been proclaiming Jesus in Damascus. Barnabas was able to go to bat for him, able to vouch for him, you could say. So Barnabas is used by God to alleviate concerns among the disciples, and particularly the apostles and the key leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. Because we're told next in verse 28 that he, meaning Saul, starts to go in and out among them, meaning the disciples, meaning he starts to spend time with them. He starts to become part of their community. They now see that Saul is for who he says he is. He really is a follower of Christ. And they must have been stunned by that. But they started to read, this is amazing. He's really transformed. He's really following Christ. He's really doing ministry in the name of Jesus. So Saul, though, isn't just fellowshipping. He's not just hanging out. Let's have tea. Let's have coffee. He's actually doing ministry. He starts doing ministry with them in Jerusalem. He's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. And boy, that gives further credibility, doesn't it? What a shocker this must have been. Right in the heart of Jerusalem, where the center of Judaism is, the center where this man was going after Christianity, he is now proclaiming Jesus. What a shocker. And so Saul, he speaks and he disputes with the Hellenists, who here are not necessarily the converted Christian believers mentioned in Acts 6, but rather Jews who are not Christians yet, but have a Hellenist background. And they're likely some of the Jews involved in Stephen's execution. He's starting to counter them. And in other words, these folks would remember old Saul, and now they're seeing new Saul. And the champion of their cause is now the champion of the opposite cause, the opposite worldview, the opposite faith, which is following Christ. He's arguing against them that Jesus is the Lord, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's not just about following the law. That no, you have to follow the one who fulfilled the law, who is Christ. I mean, look, this is for these Jewish people in Jerusalem, this is way worse than your favorite sports team star player going, signing a contract and playing now for your arch-rival team. And then showing up at the same stadium a week later. This is way worse than that. And it's so upsetting to the home crowd of Jews, you could say, that they too want this guy dead. We got to get rid of this guy. Well, the other believers then get wind of this plot now. Now there's a plot to kill him in Jerusalem, and they intervene as a means to protect Saul. They realize he's become a key witness, a key note speaker, if you will, in doing ministry and proclaiming Jesus. And they know and they understand that from hearing this testimony that God has so much more in store for you. And so the other believers bring Saul to Caesarea, and they ship him off to Tarsus. And we don't know if Saul kind of went kicking and screaming. I think he tended to, you know, do it willingly, but he probably had to be convinced. And the wisdom of the church leadership, the wisdom of the apostles, comes in and speaks to this zealous new convert and says, okay, buddy, your zeal's great, but let's direct it this way. Let's prayerfully think about this, pray about this. And undoubtedly, the Spirit led them to say, okay, this is another circumstance where you need to flee. You've been standing up to them, that's good, but it's not time yet to be handed over, to be put to death like Jesus was. There's more that the Lord wants, so let's head over to Damascus. Let's head over then to Caesarea and then down to Tarsus. So the brothers are the other believers, and they do this here. And this corresponds with Galatians 1:21, where Paul states where he then goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. By the way, you know, again, read Galatians 1 and put it together with this chapter, and you'll kind of see his journey. Pull out a map, and you'll kind of see where he went. So in Galatians 1:21, he states he goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is where he is. And so after this account of Saul's conversion, we saw the beginning of chapter 9, and his initial ministry, which we've been seeing this morning, and then his initial introduction to the church, which we're seeing this morning, we come in verse 31 to a beautiful summary statement. This is a summary statement of what's been happening as a whole in the last several months, years of the church. And look at what it says. The church, now more broadly defined to include the believers throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, this church has peace, it's being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's multiplying. This is a unified church. This is a church seeking God. This is a church obeying His will. And this is a church that by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, is experiencing people's lives being transformed more and more and more. People are growing, and the Lord's adding more to their number. It's multiplying. The verbs used here for both phrases, being built up and multiplied, in the original language, in the Greek, are passives. What that means is it indicates there's an outside action being done upon the church. In other words, The church is not multiplying itself. The church is not building itself up. It's being acted upon. It's being built up. It's being multiplied. There's an outside agent being the one doing this. Who is that? It's God in Christ. It's God through the Holy Spirit. God's the one doing this. It's not the church itself. It's the Lord. God, through the Holy Spirit, is fulfilling exactly what He said He would do. He is restoring the kingdom to Israel, as mentioned in Acts 1:6, and He is doing it by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, as people are His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. People are being His witnesses. And now, Saul is one of the most prominent ones. This is a transformed life. Well, now that we've observed in detail and a little more in depth of what God has been doing with Saul's life and transforming his life, let's talk about a few takeaways for us. I have five. Five closing takeaways, five closing applications for you and me. Number one, followers of Jesus are to be strengthened by spending time together. God is going to use the community of other Christians to strengthen you. Saul saw the importance of being around other believers, and other believers again and again are intervening and helping this man in his ministry and in his ongoing transformation. Look at how many times the believers are helping him escape or directing him here, including him in part of the community. Followers of Jesus are to be strengthened by spending time together. Are you being strengthened? Or are you atrophying? Are you getting weaker? Is your spiritual fitness declining? Or is it growing? Are you getting stronger? Spend time together with other believers. God will use it. Second, the takeaway for us is to proclaim Jesus. Saul was not a believer very long. I mean, that word said immediately. And he's pretty immediately talking about what God's done for him. He's sharing about Jesus with others. And as he grew in strength, he's articulating his faith more thoroughly. And as you and I grow in strength and in our walk with God and godly character, yes, we can be sharing, and we can do it immediately, but we can be growing in that as well and becoming stronger and more willing and more prayerful about that, more even effective in being used of God, being available to God and seeing Him use us to impact and transform other people's lives. Number three, expect rejection. Expect some rejection, at least, in reaching out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very few people have an experience that when they're sharing their faith, it's just everyone is receptive. There's going to be people that disagree. There's going to be people that reject. There's going to be people that might even, be somewhat antagonistic about it, who may even reject you. But we should not be shocked or surprised that there will be rejection, which is really ultimately not rejection of us, but of the gospel of Christ in us. And the reality is that when you talk to people that there is sin and that there are things that are sin, people that don't want to turn away from sin, that's not what they want to hear. Now, I'm all about letting our speech be seasoned with salt, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, and knowing how to respond to each person. And I think we need to be wise. I think we can be bold, but we need to be wise. And I'm not arguing for being obnoxious or rude in our evangelism. I'm talking about doing this with grace and with love, but there is a place for boldness. And yes, we need to expect that there will be rejection of the gospel as we reach out to others with the gospel. Number four, there's a time and a place for standing up to opposition, and there's a time and a place to depart from it. There's a time and a place in a conversation with somebody to not continue debating. I've never actually been in a debate with somebody who was a non-Christian who told me, said, gee, I hadn't thought of that. You're right. I'm wrong. At least not in the moment. I mean, they'll think about it, they'll consider it, and sometimes maybe they'll become Christians later and they'll, you know, tell me, yeah, you know, what you were saying was right back then. I was resistant to it. But it's very rare right there that you're going to argue them into the kingdom. You know? So that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, counter them. He counters the Hellenists here. He goes into the synagogues and he dialogues, dare I say, debates to some degree with them. There is, yes, a place for talking apologetics. There's a place for giving, you know, reasons as to why you believe what you believe and what God's done in your life. But there also comes a point where you speak your piece and you move on. And you have to kind of know what the Lord's leading you to do in each situation. And when it gets to a point where you feel like you're spinning your wheels and maybe even doing more harm than good, I would say, okay, I've lovingly shared the gospel, and I'm going to, you know, just pray for this person and sort of end this discussion at this point. Doesn't mean you can't pick that back up sometime later, particularly if they show more of an openness. But there's a time and a place to stand up to opposition. Yet there's a time and a place to sort of depart from it and just stop. Paul does so here twice. And in both instances, the brothers actually intervene and kind of pull him away from it. Because, again, I kind of wonder if Paul sort of went kicking and screaming on some of these, because in his zeal, in his newfound zeal for the Lord, he's like, I want to, you know, keep, I don't care if they kill me. You know? But they, like, no, you're going to go down the wall in a basket, you're going to get out of here. And then Jerusalem, nope, let's go up over here to Caesarea, and then to Tarsus. You got more, God's word. So sometimes we need others in the body of Christ to kind of say, hey, you know, that's great, but maybe if you couldn't be so direct with that person, or you started to get a little too argumentative. You know, I was debating some folks of another faith one time, I won't say what it was, when I was working as a campus minister on the University of Tennessee, and we're actually at lunch, I'll never forget this, we're actually at lunch, and I'm with my campus minister colleague, who's 10 years my mentor, who had been to seminary already at that point, I had not been. He's 10 years older than me, he's more experienced, and I'm in my mid-20s and I'm zealous about the Lord, and you know, I'm making some great points, I think, but I'm getting a little fired up. And no kidding, under the table, all of a sudden I feel a hand on my knee. And I almost started laughing. I was like, get off me. You know, like, I want to keep talking about this. But he was basically saying, whoa, horsey. You know? And after feeling that pat on my leg about 2 or 3 times, I just got quiet for a minute and started to listen to them. And my friend came in and said a few points. And it was the right thing to do at the right time. I needed another believer, another brother to help me. So there's a time and a place to counter. There's a time and a place to depart. And there's even a time and a place to flee. You know, here's another story. Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, we call him, you know, 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. You know, there's a time, I mean, he's a pretty bold guy, right? He was a pretty much, if you read anything by Luther, he didn't mince his words with the popes. I mean, you think Jesus was hard on the Pharisees? I mean, Luther, who isn't Jesus, he's not sinless like Jesus is sinless. He's not without sin. He would sometimes throw some punches at the popes and at Catholicism that he was, you know, speaking out and objecting to, some of the really abuses and things that they were doing. But when the popes and when the Catholics were seeking to have Luther put to death, do you know what some of the people did? They locked Luther up in a castle. I mean, I don't know if they locked him up, but they hid him away in a castle. And he was there for quite some time. It was actually the intervention of Prince Richard nabbed him after the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms is when they're really confronting Luther and about to have him put to death. And they actually hide him in this castle. Prince Richard has him hidden in the castle. And ironically, it's all this time he's in this castle just kind of hiding out. It's not like he's just blah, 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 not doing anything. He actually translates the entire Bible into the German language. That's quite a job. You know, taking the Hebrew and the Greek and translating it into German, and taking, he used the Latin Vulgate as well, and made a translation into the German language to put the Bible in the hands of the people. So God had a purpose for him not necessarily just continuing to be in your face arguing at that point, but to hide him away for a while and to do something else to spare his life because God had more that he wanted to do with him. And then number five, fifth takeaway for us, as the passage ends, for you and me, for all of us, walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church did this, and as they did, great things happened. They experienced transformation of their lives more and more, and they also saw the church multiply. And again, the multiplying was being done. It's a passive. It was being done by God, by His grace. The church had peace. It was being built up. God was at work through His people. So here's a few closing questions. Is God at work in you, transforming your life? Yes, He is, if you're open to it, unless you're rejecting it. Two, do you fear the Lord? Do you have a reverence and an awe for God? Are you in active obedience and seeking to actively obey God and follow His will? Are you confessing sin and repenting when you fail and when you fall short of the glory of God, which we all do? And lastly, are you experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit? My prayer is that you will, all of these things, and that as Saul's life was transformed, yours and mine would be more and more as God's at work in us. And let's help one another as we do that, because we need each other. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've given fellow believers to us to help us. Thank you most of all for your work in us by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Thank you for the amazing work of transformation that you have done in this man's life, Saul, and for how you used him and how the church was being built up and walking in the comfort of the Spirit and in the fear of the Lord. And that the church has multiplied so much so that it's multiplied all the way today to where we are here in Las Vegas. God, I pray that in whatever way you want to further transform our lives, that you would do so now and in the days ahead. And that we would be your instruments for the good purposes you have for our lives and for what ways you want to use us in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing a final song of worship?